This morning we're turning again to the Gospel of Luke, this time chapter 22, where we turn to another chapter, yet for probably a few weeks at least. So, new chapter, continuing story of the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll be reading from this chapter, the first 23 verses, though we'll be looking at the first 13 in a little series about the Lord's Passover. Please pray with me as we look at God's Word. We come as those in need of daily bread, so let's seek His face. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us in His death and resurrection, who He is as our Savior and King. And that He alone is our King gives us great confidence to live lives courageously in a dark and hostile world. That, Lord, even though our sins in some sense continue as we struggle with them and against the evil one, Lord, yet You have subdued us to Yourself, and You now restrain and conquer all of Your, even our enemies. And as we continue from week to week until that last great day, or the day of our departure from this life, Lord, fill our hearts and our minds with renewed conviction by Your word that Jesus Christ is on the throne of heaven, that He rules over everything, that He is our King and we are His servants, willingly subjected to Him by the power of Your grace. And as now, as free will offerings, we bring ourselves in His service. And we pray that You would bless us and equip us with Your word this morning. As we read it, as it's preached, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that will examine ourselves well. And as we consider Christ, Lord, being united to Him by faith, make for the Holy Spirit to advance His kingdom in our hearts that we might pledge allegiance to Him in all of our life's ways. Lord, deepen our faith. Advance Your purpose in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Well, Luke 22, verse 1 through 23. This is God's word read to us. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Him, that is Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. They were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And He said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And this is the Lord's word that's read to us. May he give us ears to hear. We make preparations for important events. Could be a banquet, could be a vacation, could be a wedding, holiday dinner, many things. We make preparations for important events. Many items need to be considered in relation to that event, whether it's the ticket and luggage for the vacation trip, whether it's chairs and decorations for, say, a wedding, a gathering, whether it's even down to the things of the silverware and the cups and the dishes and the wine glass on a well-decorated table. Preparations are made for significant, important events. Indeed, it seems that the more important the event, the more detailed the preparations that are made. The inauguration, could we say, of a U.S. president is not left to a hodgepodge committee of a few supportive people. There's a whole slew of people that are involved in various ways, or even a presidential dinner, a whole cadre of chefs, cooks, servants, and security personnel. Very detailed preparations accompany very important events. Everything must go well, and it must go as it's planned. Likewise, with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, preparations were made for that most significant event. It is the most important event of history. It's the most central event of human history. Very involved preparations were made over a very long period of time. People like Adam, Noah, Moses, and even David foreshadowed who this Messiah would be. There were ordinances, like sacrifices and feasts, even the Passover here, that prepared a believing people throughout that history to know what the Messiah would do. These are extravagant preparations. They were plans laid. Plans were being pieced together. The date had been set for the fullness of time. The event was coming, and it was all very detailed. And the thing about it is that it all went exactly as was planned. Sometimes there are events that fall apart because of poor planning. It can be embarrassing, frustrating. The event of Jesus' death went in every detail, down to the details, exactly as God planned it. Today we're looking at that particular slice of history, the preparations for the Lord's Passover. These themselves were preparations for the most solemn coming event of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke puts before us, it seems, two aspects of these preparations, as if we must see them, that God, Christ himself, is behind it all. He's the sovereign God, the sovereign Savior, who is here sovereignly at work. As a first aspect of it, we see the Satan-led preparations. The flip side is, really all of it, is the Jesus-led preparations. Satan has made his preparations And yet Jesus, over and above even these, has made his preparations. We read in the Bible of the story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. And his brothers, Joseph says to comfort them at the end of the story, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." The echo of that is in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. There were evil preparations led by Satan, and yet there were good preparations led by Jesus. And even Satan's, though meant for evil, the Lord was behind it all for his good purpose. Look first at that Satan-led section of the preparations, verse 1 through 6. And you notice here that there are the chief priests and the scribes. These are the religious leaders of the Jews. And you would think that they love Jesus. You would think so as religious leaders. What does Jesus do? But he explains the scriptures. What does Jesus do? But he does great and miraculous works of kindness and charity and healing to people. Jesus speaks of eternal life. And yet, these chief priests and scribes hated Jesus. Oh, how they hated Jesus. Why would they hate Jesus? It's because Jesus exposed their errors. He exposed their man-made traditions. He exposed their hypocrisy. And he did this claiming, no less, to be the Son of God. And even more, he proved it all from the Scriptures. These men hated Jesus. He was a threat to the enterprise that they had been about before the people. And so the hostility of these fraudulent chief priests and scribes over the course of Jesus' ministry, it's been growing. It began in chapter 4 with the hostility when Jesus came and said, "I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah." And at the synagogue where they loved listening to him until he said those words, then it all turned to hatred. They wanted to run him out, throw him off the cliff if they could. In chapter 5, he's healing the paralytic. And these religious leaders say, "Who is this man who blasphemes? Only God can forgive sin." And this man's claiming that. In chapter 5, verse 30, we read that the scribes and Pharisees grumbled at the disciples for eating with sinners. In chapter 6, they ask, "Why do you do what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" In chapter 6, verse 7, they begin then to watch Jesus closely, if he would heal on the Sabbath. And when he had done that, in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, it all gets going this way. "They themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." The nets are being laid. The preparations to bring Jesus down as early as chapter 6. And yet Jesus goes on, and he preaches, and he continues his miracles. In chapter 7, where he accepts the anointing of that woman who, as he said, anointed him for his burial. The Pharisees, if he only knew what kind of woman it is with whom he eats. In chapter 11, they claim that he casts out demons by Beelzebul. Again in chapter 11, verse 37, Jesus exposed and condemned the Pharisees because of their external, their artificial religion. And at chapter 11, verse 53, you note the theme again. They became very hostile, and to question him closely, plotting against him to catch him, if they only could. Oh, how these chief priests and scribes hated Jesus. And yet it goes on. In chapter 13, it says, verse 17, that his opponents were being humiliated by him. In chapter 13, again, they say, Herod wants to kill you, so leave, false. Herod wanted to hear Jesus, but he couldn't get around to having heard him. And so the Pharisees here are telling him to get away so that they can continue to get away with their false religion. It all comes to a head up in chapter 19, as we've thought on a few times, verse 47 and 48, where again they are trying to destroy him, yet they could not, for all the people were hanging on him, listening. They couldn't do it because of the people. And thus in chapter 20, as we continue this climax that's coming, they have all these questions and these objections that they're ready to bring to try to catch Jesus. You have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who then ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus trips them up. They tried to lay hands on him, unable to catch him before the people. And then enter in the next pawn on the chessboard, the Sadducees, who try to trip him up about the resurrection. They end up getting foiled in so doing. And so Jesus then, at the end of chapter 20, puts again his public condemnation on the scribes for all of their hypocrisy, all of their self-absorbed religion, such that they love the appearance of men, they love the first seat at the banquet table, they love the notoriety and the accolades and applause of the people. Jesus says, beware. Now at chapter 22, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. The plot thickens. And yet the plot thickens because of a particular tension, I should say tensions, that are going on. The religious leaders, they desperately want to get Jesus. They want to trap him to put him to death. But they must do it without public unrest. All the people love listening to Jesus. They outnumber the religious leaders. These are cowardly men anyways. But not only that tension of not offending the people when they've gathered to listen to Jesus, they also have to take into account the fact that they have the Roman government to which they are accountable. And the Roman government loves order. And they can't stand Jewish squabbles. They don't like the skirmishes and the maneuvering and the vying that these Jewish leaders do. And so if they're going to bring Jesus down, they have to do it without public unrest. Otherwise, with all these people here now for the Passover in Jerusalem, things could get out of hand pretty quickly. And the net they seek to lay could catch themselves as well. Maybe you've been watching the Bible AD on Sunday nights. They've taken some license in their series, but they're getting at the tensions between Rome and the Jews pretty well, and how the gospel in that is thriving. But here's the evil lust of the chief priests, and the preparations that Satan is at work doing through these men. What will they do? How will they bring about their plan to bring Jesus down? Well, it seems there's nothing they can really do but wait and fume and plot. And yet a stunning surprise now comes their way. What happens but a second piece of this Satan-led preparation comes about, and it's this disciple, Judas. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Judas was the surprise answer to the dilemma. Their hands were tied. And yet Judas, could we say, walks right in and undoes it. The Gospels indicate that Judas was the one who was the active person in this whole scheme. He conspired, he proposed, they accepted, he took the money, he sought the opportunity of betraying Jesus, and he betrayed Jesus. What a deal for the chief priests and the scribes. All for 30 pieces of silver. Imagine their faces. Shocked, but happy faces. But it's all satanically led. Satan is in it all. It appears that Judas may be in control, but even with that, it's actually Satan, we read, that's in control. Pay attention to the way those phrases go together at verses 3 and 6. Satan entered into Judas, verse 3, and verse 6, so he consented to the chief priests and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them. Do you remember how Satan left Jesus after his temptation, unsuccessful, in the desert? Luke tells us at chapter 4, verse 13, that Satan left him until a more opportune time. Well, opportunity is here knocking. And it's knocked at Judas' door. Judas has answered the door. He has let in this malicious guest. And he's given him harbor. Such that now he is seeking out an opportunity to betray the Lord of glory. There's no better time than the present. Judas is Satan's man. Judas is Satan's way at Jesus. You say, Judas? Oh, Judas. But Judas was a disciple. Yes, and Judas was a thief. He was a thief with narcissistic ways at best, malicious, scheming heart at worst. It's not that Satan possessed Judas against his will. No, he possessed Judas in connection with Judas' will. It was with Judas' will. It was that Judas gave himself to evil inwardly. Satan then possessed him unnoticeably to Judas, such that Judas then more intentionally and cunningly gave himself to the work of evil. Just consider what the Holy Spirit says of Judas at another point. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples at this time are at Bethany, awaiting the Passover. And Luke doesn't record the event that the other two and Mark do, probably because it's so similar to the event that he did record in Luke chapter 7, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with ointment and tears as if preparing for his burial. The same thing happens here, only it's Mary, Martha's sister, Lazarus' sister, and it's very expensive ointment. She came and anointed our Lord with a devoted spirit. And in that event that's recorded there, Judas replied and he said, "Why this waste?" Imagine that. Why this waste? That perfume that you've just wasted, that is worth 300 days' salary. That's almost a year's salary that could have been given to the poor. Well, Judas, what kind of person are you? The Holy Spirit tells us. Not because he cared for the poor, John 12:6, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. Now, Judas was missing out on profits. That's what his motivation was. That's why it was a waste. He missed the whole spiritual significance. He missed the gospel that, as Jesus said, is going to be, whenever it's preached, as it is recorded in the scripture, this woman and what she did will be praised. Is that all that you think of the Son of God, Judas? Is he only worth 30 pieces of silver? Would you give up 300 denarii for the anointing of the Lord's holy feet? Is your Christ that small? What a sad man. What a man of no spiritual conviction. We must take close heed. We must each take very close heed. Even a disciple can look like a believer and yet not be. He can walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus, be with other disciples, and yet have an unregenerate heart. Not born again, not spiritually alive, not a true disciple. Notice what it says of Judas there, that he was of the number of the 12. You can be of a number of Christians and yet not be after the faith or the manner or the character. That was true of Judas. What are numbers for a church then? Well, numbers could possibly just be other hypocrites. There's never a numbers game. Apart from the predetermined role Judas played in betraying Jesus to death, there is nonetheless a solemn warning for pretending, for deceived disciples who would follow Jesus Christ. The problem that Judas had is that he added Jesus to remaining sins. That was his math. Rather than subtracting sin to have Jesus. And that kind of mentality is prevalent. People just add Jesus to their remaining life, and their life unchanged, sin unbroken, never repented of. Jesus comes to be in a category with all other things, and not he only is our king. Judas sadly made that very costly error. Don't allow Satan to tempt you and your sinful dispositions. Instead, repent. Repent of your sin. Don't give the devil a foothold. Diligently mortify your members which are upon the earth, the Apostle Paul said. I'll show you what was going on with Judas. It's there in James chapter 1, in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away. Notice the passiveness of it. And enticed by his own lust. And then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We could almost frame this and put this under a picture of Judas. May it be that it does not apply to us in the ways it did to him. But let us be diligent, brothers and sisters, to take heed to ourselves, that in thinking we stand, we may be on a slippery slope of falling. Discipleship is not merely adding Jesus to a life of sin, but repenting of sin and have a thorough change of life such that we mortify sin. As John Owen said in his comments, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Judas did not think that way. How ironic then. as well as tragic, that he would die as he did. Utter despair. Hanging himself on the tree when he could have repented and he could have returned to Jesus and been forgiven of his sin. But to such irony there, he hanging himself on a tree, whereas Jesus, in a matter of time, was to give himself on the cross. That sacred tree, as it were. But Judas would not believe. It's because Satan had so led him astray. No true believer, we should say, can be possessed by Satan. He cannot be possessed by Satan because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. But nevertheless, I urge you then, in light of Judas, do the right thing. Be about a thorough, inward to outward repentance from the heart into the whole of your life. So it was that Judas, a hypocrite, in collusion with these chief priests and scribes, opened himself up for further mastery, bondage to Satan. There he was, bargaining for Jesus' death. There he went back with Jesus and the other 11 to the Passover. There he was at the table, thinking of his preparations, planning it all out. There he was at the table, perhaps even next to Jesus, dipping his bread with Jesus into the bowl. And Judas himself being told, along with the other disciples, that the one who betrays me has his hands on the table, dips his bread with me, and in light of all the buzz of the who will it be chatter, Jesus looks at Judas and says, "What you do, do quickly." And as that word went, then he took it and ran with it while the others were thinking he must be going to tend to some work of charity. He's a hypocrite. And Jesus ousted the hypocrite to do his evil deed. What evil preparations. To go then and betray the Lord with a kiss. It's all Satan-led preparation. Chief priests and scribes, Judas, Satan-led preparations. And so it must be, not merely because of Satan, or the chief priests and the scribes, or even Judas, but because of God's purpose in these preparations. God's purpose. The Psalms told about this. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Quoted in John 13. Psalm 55. Verse 12 and 13, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, but it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, who walked in the house of God in the crowd, which they just did. Psalm 69, let his homestead be desolate. Let no one dwell in it. Let another take his office, another psalm. God intended these preparations. Satanically led, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Maybe you've had someone that's pretended to be on your side, and yet the person just works against you. Just works against you. Says good things, does poor acts against you. Gives the impression of wanting to help, and yet it's all hindering. That's what Judas is here doing. They call it a passive-aggressive manner, the psychologists. It's offensive. It's on the offense, but there's a politeness about it. There is a hiddenness about it, that it not be uncovered for what it is. Maybe we could carry it further, and you've been in the situation where someone's maneuvering against you, and you know it, and you see it, you tolerate it, only you're one or two steps ahead of that person. And when he or she is done, that pit that he dug is what he ends up falling into. That's what's going on with Jesus and all the Satan-led preparations. Chief priests, scribes, Judas, it's all playing in to what he himself had ordained. Which is why we go to the Jesus-led preparations, obviously including these. But to distinguish it, all these parties were doing nothing but what Jesus knew already. He not only knew it, Jesus ordained these very things. These men, evil as they were but means to Jesus' end. They were only doing his sovereign will. How is that? Well, Jesus came to die. He came to die, to save sinners. He was born to live, to fulfill the law, and then to die as that ultimate act of obedience. And Luke has been showing us this throughout the gospel. Just a few places to make it clear in Luke 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Nothing's happening that Jesus doesn't know about, that Jesus isn't letting it happen and seeing it happen, because it's playing right into what he intended to do. Again, chapter 9, verse 43. It's not 43. Well, I've got the reference wrong on that. Well, chapter 17, verse 25. Jesus here says again, the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Same thing again. In chapter 18, verse 31, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. This is Jesus' preparation. Nets have been laid, but he's far wider than the nets that have been laid. Jesus came out of all of these plans to die at the cross, that our sins might be forgiven. Did the chief priests and scribes think they had Jesus in his arrest and unjust trial? Well, it was Jesus' prepared plan. Did Judas think that he had Jesus and his 30 pieces of silver? It was Jesus' prepared plan, as he had the prophet Zechariah predict those very events, chapter 11 and 13. Did Satan think that he had overcome Jesus at his crucifixion and death? That's exactly how Jesus crushed the head of the serpent while the serpent lashed out there from beneath the cross at his heel. All of these means were the very means by which Jesus intended to bring about his death for his people, that in the shedding of his blood, there would be forgiveness for our sins and the tightening of the noose around those who meant it for evil. No, it was by this that the pit being dug, they fell into it themselves. What an amazing, amazing preparation that Jesus had determined from all eternity. Oh, the riches, the depths, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. As Paul said to the Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Had they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But Jesus, leaving them in their depravity, used that which they intended to bring him down, only to be that way in which salvation would be opened up in his dying and rising again. It's just amazing, isn't it? Jesus, in the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. And so it is that all these things converge at the Lord's Passover. Satan led preparations are only Jesus led preparations. Like Joseph's brothers against him, so Satan, Judas, the religious leaders against Jesus, they meant it for evil. Christ worked it for good. So see how the story goes then in the rest of the verses of Luke here. And you look at Jesus-led preparations, and you see these disciples. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." Clearly, they are concerned for preparations just the same, because they ask Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" These are Jesus-led preparations alongside and above and around the preparations that Satan had made. There are not only the disciples, there are the other men that are involved in these preparations. They've just asked the whereabouts of the to-be-prepared Passover, and they're told that there will be a man, not a woman, as would be more common. There'll be a man carrying a water pitcher. He'll be a clear hint. He'll lead to a house. When you're in that house, you ask the owner of the house, as the teacher said, "Where is the room prepared for his Passover?" He would then show them a large, furnished guest room on the second floor where they would prepare the Passover meal. Clearly, Jesus has prepared all of this. He's prepared it. Has he contacted these men beforehand? Maybe. Maybe it was the very power of his word and him being the teacher that this man, maybe having listened to Jesus, submits. And the power of the word on him makes him to act as yet another piece of these preparations made. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, see Jesus' foreknowledge. See his penetrating knowledge through these details. He knew everything in advance. He had ordained it all. He put it in motion. Look at his exact knowledge of the details. Not a woman with the pitcher of water, a man. He's going to lead you to a house. In that house, there will be an owner. Yeah, he'll be home when you get there. And you will ask this man about not any room that's available. It's a large room. It's a guest room. It's a furnished room. It's a second story room. Exact knowledge of details of this preparation. How could one know what would happen, when it would happen? A lot of interruptions could have happened on that alleyway or that road on the way. They might have missed the man with the pitcher. Maybe there would have been some interruption of the owner of the house that he had to leave. No, Jesus prepared his Passover. And all these pieces, like a well-set clock, fell into place precisely as they were supposed to. Jesus is behind the preparations here. Just think of what this means then for us. Just think about it. Our Lord Jesus so thoughtfully thought out our very salvation. As I said at the outset, we make preparations for important events. And the more important the event, the more precise the details, that it go as planned. And here is Jesus. Is there any more important event than what would lead up to his dying at the cross for you? He's prepared it all. Not only these details in terms of circumstances, he prepared himself as that sacrificial offering. Day in and day out, daily obedience, keeping the Father's will, so that you, believing on him, would have a full cash of righteousness that would be a ground for you to stand on in the very presence of the Holy One of Israel and say, Christ alone is my Savior. And in the shedding of his blood, there is the forgiveness and the clearing of every one of my debts and the purification of this heart, which often goes in those very ways. Jesus, by these events, signified that he, as the Lamb of God, would be given at the cross to take away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Was there any other setting appointed by God, participated in by Christ, for remembering his redeeming love, then his Passover with his disciples, followed by his own supper? There is none. Look at the detail that Jesus put into the preparation. Just as he missed no jot or tittle from fulfilling the law, so he missed no detail for the Passover to prepare it. Is there some evil prepared for us that could ultimately destroy us? Is there something so intricately webbed and cast around your feet that it would bring you down utterly? Well, not any more than what Jesus is pleased to allow. And if he set these preparations for your everlasting salvation, how much more will the details of your and my life be tended to such that they only work together for good? We may not see it. It certainly may not feel that way. But the day will show it. And even before then, Christ will give that comfort and help of the Holy Spirit that you see. My Lord is concerned for the good of my life and all the details of it. Let your heart be comforted from this truth. The Lord prepared his Passover. We could say also that from verse 13, there's the way in which we should go from this today until we observe the Lord's Supper next week. Notice what it says. They left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. The Lord's word being the penetrating, incisive word that it is, we can take up whatever the Lord puts before us. We can take it up because he has prepared us to be about it. He's prepared it for us. He knows in advance. There are a whole sort of unknowns for us about it. But the Lord has told us in advance what will happen, how it will happen, and in terms of the Passover, it was clearly evident. For us, we don't see it as they did this scenario. But the point is all the same. The Lord makes for us to take up his will every day. There are hard things you question. There are things that you see go wrong so often. You tend to doubt. You tend to give them up. You tend to resist the Lord. You tend to not walk in what Christ has said in the Word. But they left and they did his will. And they found everything just as it had been told them. Is there some particular way that this relates to you? As you go from here, maybe it's that you need to trust Jesus for something that he said. There's something that he said in the scripture. You've read it. The Spirit has brought it to mind. And you, for whatever reason, resist doing it. He's prepared it for you to do it. Some directive given that you don't see it. But if you keep it and if you follow it, you'll see. Ah, this is what the Lord would have me to do. And what he has prepared for me in advance. Maybe it's that you need to look forward and you need to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. It's not something you should just casually come into without thought. You should prepare yourself. You should do a self-examination and an inventory of your own heart and life about the sorts of things that Judas should have and the other disciples, as that was made known publicly before them. Their right response was, "Is it I? Lord, is there some hurtful way in me?" Search, examine, test, prove, and lead me in the everlasting way. Maybe it is that we need more preparation for this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And if we're to do the supper in remembrance of him, is our understanding that we theologically understand why we have the supper. What is the atonement all about? See the love of God displayed in the death of Jesus Christ. See the justice of God displayed in the death of Jesus Christ. Do we need to prepare? Do we need, as it were, to suck on these things and turn them over in our mouths that they become sweet at the time when we do it in remembrance of him? Will you meditate on the Lord's sufferings in the place of sinners? Will you consider your own sin, Jesus' blood, your need, and his abounding mercy? Will you truly repent of sin and cease any hypocrite profession? Will you have an end of it? Will you cut a root of all kinds of evil, being the love of money? Will you be open? Will you be honest? Will you be sincere with the things of Christ? Or will you be selfish, secretive, hidden, manipulative, mischievous? We need to prepare ourselves. The Lord's Supper, we observe, is an important event. It's an important event in the church. It's a small picture and reminder of the Lord's death for us. He prepared it against and in view of all evil, and yet he's worked it for our good. The Lord prepared his Passover. With these preparations, they'll lead us next week, God willing, into the provisions of the Lord's Passover. These things enough that we prepare ourselves as he's prepared it for us. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, this passage is very convicting for disciples as we see the work of Satan and evil in the life of Judas. Lord, help us to examine ourselves under the searchlight of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace in the way of repentance, which is never to be one time about any of us, but throughout our lives, over every particular sin that marks our life. Give us the strength for that. Give us the will and the resolve to persevere in these things. Lord, how we thank you that you are who you are as the powerful Savior. You've ousted all evil in light of your great encompassing plan. You've used it for your greater purpose. And Lord, to think that we are the beneficiaries of that. Your blood was shed that we might be forgiven. You underwent the very wrath of God that we might have peace with you. You were separated from the Father's favor for a time, that we would be accepted with him forever. Lord, this is all your doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What knowledge you have of circumstances, because you've ordained it all. Lord, what comfort then for our own lives. Give us courage, give us help, give us your blessing as we seek to do your will. We may have questions and are confused, but yet, Lord, your word brings clarity. Help us as we leave from here to see that indeed all things are just as you have said. Thank you for the gift of salvation, and as we come together next week, may it be a week of much spiritual festivity, feeding on the riches of your love and your grace as we partake together. Lord, thank you for this word. Bring it to our remembrance each day this week, and we pray that you'd help us to bring forth the fruit of it. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.